Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles as we continue in our study of 1 Peter. This morning our text is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. Peter writes, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Over the last several weeks, I've had the privilege and the opportunity to be engaged in what I'll just call some extracurricular activities. And those extracurricular activities have to do with the cultivation of the mind and thinking about things, which I certainly enjoy doing. One of those extracurricular activities was, instead of going for 3 weeks to Zambia earlier this summer because of COVID, was not able to go. Instead, I was asked to record the lectures that I would have done there, put them online so that the pastors at the colleges could access them and study the material anyway. So I spent an entire week, a couple of weeks ago, doing nothing but sitting in my study, reviewing and recording those worldview, cultural apologetics worldview lectures for the men in Zambia. So I was thinking a lot about philosophy and worldview and things that are going on in our present culture. The other thing I had an opportunity to do is just this past week to speak at a kind of an online pastors forum to speak about critical theory, critical race theory, post-colonialism, feminist, transgender, queer studies, et cetera, everything that falls under generally critical theory, post-postmodernism, also known as applied postmodernism. And so that got me thinking a lot about worldview issues and why we think what we think and do what we do and say what we say and hold the standards that we do and live the way that we live and what's going on in our culture and what are some of the things that are at root to some of the things I think 2020 has been a kind of pressure cooker to show and expose ideas and worldviews. So these worldview issues have been obviously on my mind for the past several weeks, probably the last month, as I've ramped up for those two projects. And it's brought me again to the big three questions, which I love, which kind of have shaped my ministry, my way of thinking about the world and about entertainment and about education and about work and about everything else. And it really comes down to these three great questions that worldview and philosophy has asked for many, many, many years. And despite the attempts to not ask them anymore, they're still being asked, I think, by the right people, and I wish would be asked by all the people. And they are the three questions that fall into these. First of all, what is? It's called the metaphysical question. What is the nature of reality? What is actually there? What is objective truth? Is there a God? Who is God? What is the nature of God? What are we? What are we as human beings? What are we made for? Are we made for anything? Do things actually exist? Do I actually exist? Do I just really think, therefore, I am? Or it's just an illusion of the matrix? So the metaphysical question is, what is the nature of reality that is like unchanged? What are the fundamental building blocks of reality that no matter what I think about them, it is what it is? And so that's the metaphysical question. The second question is the epistemological question. How do I know what is? Do I know that through meditation? Do I know that through reading? Do I know that through thinking? Do I know that through cognitive processes? Do I know that through intuition? Do I know that through feeling? Do I know that through alien revelation? Do I know that through the revelation of God? Do I know that through creation? Those are some of the potential answers to that epistemological question. How do we know? Can we trust our minds? Can we trust rationality and thinking? And then the third question is, how then, based on the metaphysical and ethical questions, how should we then live? What is ethics? What is the standard of good and evil? Is there such a thing as morality? Is morality relative to who I am and what I think? Or is there a morality or an ethical construct that's transcended above all of us, that all of us in some ways are obligated to obey, or even laws of the universe and secrets of the universe that if we play into them, things go well. If we play against them, things go badly. Those are some of the ethical questions. How shall we then live? And these are, by the way, great questions that I think all of us at some level have to think about. And even those who say we don't need to think about these, Western rational European white man reason and rationality is a thing of the past, still somebody has to come to conclusions to what is actually there. What is the nature of the universe? How do we know that that is the truth, whether through academia or through special revelation? And at the end of the day, even the most unethical, relativistic, ethical people have very high demands about how you and I ought to live. To say there's no universal morality, there's no God, there's no law we all must obey. What we're left with is making up our own laws and then demanding by power plays and the use of language to manipulate and force people to do what we want them to do. So you can't escape these three questions, even if it is, as Schaeffer says, an attempt to escape from reason. So what do I say all this for? I think these are great questions to ask of texts of the Bible. Like as we read through the text, one way we can think about meditation, one way we can think about how do I read the Bible well is by asking the question, what does this reveal to me about the nature of reality, about who God is, about who I am, about who we are, about what the church is, about what the world is, about our relationship to the world? What exactly is the nature of reality? And then how do we know it? What's it based on? Is it based on historical events? Is it based on something that God has revealed? And then the third question is always the application based on these things that we know and how we know them. How should we then live? What should we do this afternoon and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday based on the things that are revealed in the scripture? So I think those are three great application. And of course, once you put a set of glasses on, you see everything through that glasses. And in some sense, almost 20 years ago, I put these glasses on and I think about almost everything through these glasses. And so that's what I want us to do. We're going to come back in the application letter later, but I want us to think through this passage together, to meditate on this passage and ask the question, what is the nature of reality? What is this text saying about God or about us or about Jesus? How do we know that these things are true? I mean, they're just in a book that's thousands of years old. How do we know this is true ultimately? And then how do we live based on this? And thankfully, Peter gives us in his last couple of verses in this section an answer to that question and a clear answer. So let's work together through these verses. We'll remember that Peter is writing these to Christians who are in exile, scattered throughout the land of what is now Turkey, of Asia Minor. He's writing in the midst of persecution that is probably localized persecution. They certainly don't have the government on their side. They certainly are a small contingency of people who are living in the story of God, begun at creation, told through Israel, told through the prophets, come to a kind of climactic conclusion or inauguration through Jesus Christ, and then they're waiting things out in the process until Jesus returns to make all things new, because he is worthy to be praised. And so in the midst of all that, Peter, Peter is telling them as exiles, as sojourners, okay, in the midst of a culture in which you don't have the majority rule, in which this is not a Christianized civilization in which you live, in which there's persecution, in which there are hierarchical structures that are difficult and even oppressive to live in, how then shall we live? And Peter is writing and saying, this is how I want you. This is how God wants you to live in exile. These are your marching orders. These marching orders come from Scripture. These marching orders come from God in the midst of a fallen civilization, living as a sub-genre of a kingdom that is the kingdom that will be like a mustard seed that eventually will cover the earth. But for now, while we are subversive, what are we to be doing? And why? And what should we be engaged in? What are our primary responsibilities? So first of all, verse 4 and 5, the priestly service. We're, of course, breaking into the middle of two chapters that we've looked at over the past several weeks, which I won't give all of the review of that. But now he is continuing before he gets really to the nitty-gritty of how to live in this world, which begins in verse 13 and gives some very specific directives. He here is, again, giving fodder, establishing, really stoking the fire of how do we live as exiles. And he gives us some truths to remind us who we are as the church. And he says this lovely phrase in verse 4, as you come to him. I've often thought and asked the question, like, what does it mean to come to Jesus? I mean, is that just intellectually acknowledging him? Does that mean just accepting the truth of what he is? And thought about it this week, and really this whole passage tells us what it means to come to Jesus. What it means to come to him is to believe in him and to trust in him and rest in him and what God has identified him to be and what he has been offered up as a sacrifice and as a priest and as a king. And all that he is, to come to Jesus is to come and rest our souls on him and believe in him and trust in him and follow him and obey him. And so he opens with this phrase, as you come to him, he uses an analogy here, a living stone rejected by men. Now, the whole analogy here that will follow out through Peter is the idea of some builders who've gone out into a quarry in order to find the proper stones and rocks in order to shape and fit and to put into a building. This was the most enduring, durable building of the ancient world, would have been buildings made out of stone. And so if you wanted to build a building made out of stone, they didn't come, you didn't go down to Home Depot and buy a bunch of bricks. You didn't buy 2x4s. You didn't buy the trusses to put up your roof. You went down and you got stones and you had to cut them to the right size. Are these going to be stones that are like the temple stones in Jerusalem, some of which are as heavy as a bus and very large? Or are these going to be smaller stones that you're going to stack together to make a smaller dwelling place? But that's the imagery here, is builders going out and they're looking through the stones of this temple they're going to build. So it's all very temple language. And so here are the workers going out into the field, building a temple for God, and they're looking at the different stones. That's a good one. That one has potential. This one has a crack. That's not going to be good. No, we've worked with that stone before. That's almost incredible. Or we'll set this aside as a precious stone to use in some other utility. And so they're out picking these stones, choosing these stones. And what we're told here by Peter is that Jesus, coming to him, is the living stone rejected by men. That the builders got together, they're picking up the stones. Here comes this stone called Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is born of a virgin, who comes and announces him as Messiah at about 30-something years old. And they look, and it's presented, and how about this stone? What do you think about that? And they're all standing around, and they're like, no, we reject that stone. We are actually going to throw it outside of the camp, and we're not going to use it in this building at all. And so that's the image here. You are coming to that living stone, the one who's been rejected by men, you come to, and there's something about that stone. It's not that it's a dead, cold stone. It's a living stone. And I think it means at least two things. One is kind of just the picture of a stone that's not dead and cold and lifeless, but it is the very life of God in this stone. I think that's part of it. But I think the other part is probably an allusion to the resurrection. This is a living stone, unlike the temple and all the things that go on in the temple. What happens at the temple is death. Dead stones, dead animals, bleeding animals, murder of animals, all of this. And here Jesus comes, he offers himself, but then he is resurrected from the dead. Now he's a living stone resurrected. And so that's what makes this temple a living temple, a live temple, a temple without death and blood and sacrifice anymore. And so as you are coming to him, and this has the idea of having come and continuing to come, we are continuing to come to the living stone. We are continuing to come to Jesus Christ, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Here's the image. The builders stand around. They go, nope, we don't want that stone. We reject it. We'll build it with these other stones. Here they have a living stone that they pass over to choose dead stones that have no life in them. And God says, let me tell you something about this stone. This stone is my chosen stone. Like, this isn't just a chosen stone. This is the cornerstone. This is the keystone. This is the stone that will set the directives and the levelings and the shape of the entire building. That's what this cornerstone would do. And that day, if it wasn't squared, if it wasn't rightly angled, then it would throw off the entire building. And God says, this is my chosen stone. You've rejected it. I've chosen it. And it's chosen and it's precious or honorable. And it's the stone which is not only at the bottom corner, it is also the chief stone that in some way in the metaphor is exalted and raised up and held up by God himself and says, look at my stone. Look at my son. Look at the living stone. And so we're coming to the one that is rejected by men, but chosen and precious by God. And this is going to kind of give the texture of the entire text and what follows in chapter 2, which is this, and into chapter 3. It is this, therefore, don't be surprised if you are rejected. Don't be surprised if you are treated badly. Don't be surprised if the world doesn't get on your agenda or the church's agenda. Don't be surprised that in the things and the way that things play out in the world, things don't go well for you and the church. Don't be surprised at that. Why? Because Jesus himself, who's like the living stone, he is the Son of God, he is the one who pleases God, he was rejected by men, but by God, chosen and precious. And he's going to say, and for that very reason, in Christ, you coming to him, you are chosen and precious, no matter what the world says, no matter how the world treats you, no matter what the world thinks about the Christian agenda or the agenda of the church, no matter what the world thinks of the gospel, don't be surprised that you are rejected, but you are identifying with the very living stone that is chosen by God and precious because you are chosen by God and you will be honored. That's his whole argument through this section. So this has everything to do with what we do in a culture that rejects Christian principles, Christian values, and most supremely, the living Christ as our only Savior. And so this isn't a martyr syndrome. This isn't go out and get yourself in trouble. It's just the reality that in a fallen world that's not under the reign and rule of Christ redemptively, all of it is under his sovereignty, but redemptively, those whose hearts are submitted to him, don't be surprised if through many tribulations and sufferings and rejections, we must go through this world. So as you come to him, a living stone rejected by God, rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. God has chosen this precious stone. He's laid it as the cornerstone. He's laid it as the keystone. And now, as you are converted, as you are saved, as you believe the gospel, you are a stone that has likewise been resurrected from the dead. You are no longer dead in your sins and trespasses. You have been given new life. And now you are being put together. And it's not just me and Jesus, two bricks on the land. This is the church being built together brick by brick by brick, and it's living stones coming. You are being built up as a spiritual house. And the word house here has at least two connotations. One is house as far as a physical building or a temple. The other is household. family. So you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. Folks, things are going on here that in the eyes of the world don't look very significant, but this is God's work. And what God is doing among his church and among his churches doesn't matter what the numbers say about diminishing numbers. It doesn't matter how much we weigh in with worldwide influence. That ultimately doesn't matter. What matters is God has chosen and finds Christ precious, and those who come to him are added to the house that he is building, which is the only house and the only household that will endure forever. So you're being built up as a spiritual house. What is a spiritual house for? Well, like the Old Testament, houses, temples, house, priesthoods. And so he says, you are being built up as a spiritual house. Okay, so now we're stones in the house, but also we're not only stones, we play double duty. We are also a priesthood. So we're in the house offering up sacrifices. And so the house here, he doesn't mean this building. He doesn't mean First Baptist Church and the piece of property that is allotted to them that they have purchased and have gotten legal rights on. He's not talking about any physical building whatsoever. He's talking about the church, the people of God. It doesn't matter about the house ultimately of the physical hosting of it. It's the spiritual house, whether meeting together where two or three and gathered in his name, where the church gathers together in larger numbers and smaller numbers. There, those who call on his name can together make up the people of God, the spiritual house. And therefore, as full-time priests, we are a priesthood and everything we do is a sacrifice to the Lord. The priesthood wasn't a job you went to. It was a role you functioned in. Priesthood was not something you left at work. The priest always carried his priesthood with him. So what he did was as a representation of the priesthood. What he did was always to keep himself pure so that when he went to the temple, he could offer sacrifices. And knowing there were even sins that he fell into and he gave into and his heart thought about, he still had to be purified. But the priest was not just a job. It was a function. It was a calling. And what God says is that no matter what you do, no matter what your calling, no matter what your vocation, no matter what your age, you have identified. If you have come to Jesus, he has laid his hands on you and made you a priest. That's why I don't personally like the title priest. Within the Anglican denomination, for instance, they talk about the priests. I'm okay with pastor, elder, overseer, but the priesthood is not merely for every believer. It's the priesthood of believers. There's a lot of theology built into that. But Luther's primary emphasis was not in the priesthood of the believer. I think there's very little evidence for that idea, but there's a lot of evidence for the priesthood of believers as a priesthood. Well, I could say more about that, but I won't right now. But spiritual house, holy priesthood, and the reason, the purpose then is to offer spiritual sacrifices, to offer holy sacrifices, to offer our lives as a reasonable sacrifice according to Romans 12, 1 and 2. So it's to offer sacrifices. So everything that you do, everywhere you go, see, we don't come here and offer our sacrifice to God through the blood and bowls of goats, we are living sacrifices. Everything we do is an offering to God. There's no secular sacred divide. Ultimately, it's what I do behind my computer, what I do in my yard, what I do while I'm on my smartphone, what I do when I'm with my family, what I do when I'm around the fire pit, what I do when we are gathered together as the church. These are all sacrifices because we function 24/7 as a priesthood, offering living sacrifices to him of praise and glory, as we'll see in a minute, declaring his excellencies. And these, by the way, he reminds us, are only acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We can't just bring sacrifice of ourselves on our own, but we can only do this through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. And so we do that. So he says, okay, in the world in which you live, in the world in which you function, you may not build a Carnegie Hall. You may not build a great symphonic hall. You may not have a big church building. You may not have any of these things. You may not do anything so that when the church dies, there's no like remaining mark on the community of something that you see as identifiable as a kind of heritage that passes on from generation to generation. But don't let that fool you. We are a part of God's chosen people. And for that reason, we are a part of something that is enduring far beyond this election, far beyond the United States, far beyond the Roman Empire, far beyond anything that will be listed in history until Jesus comes back. So it's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so in verses 6 and 7, he speaks of believing in God's cornerstone, for it stands in Scripture. And then here we have Isaiah 28:16. For it stands in Scripture, behold, and now he's using proof text to talk about who Jesus is. This is the epistemology. How do we know Jesus is God's chosen stone? Well, here's one of the reasons, because Scripture says so. Behold, I'm laying in Zion. Zion is Jerusalem, the city of God. It's that image of God's special dwelling place here on the earth in Jerusalem. I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. That's speaking again of Jesus. And whoever believes in him, whoever comes along and sees that stone and says, well, everybody else has rejected it, but it's actually got the word written on it. God shines his light of revelation and truth and by the resurrection of the dead on it. Therefore, I believe in it. I rest in it. I trust in it. I stand on it. I carry it with me. This is God's chosen and precious stone. Therefore, it's my chosen and precious stone. And he says, for that reason, those who believe in that precious stone themselves believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, here's where I think Peter is with this. He's going to talk about situations and circumstances throughout the letter that because of culture, because of the world, because of the things around them, they are feeling shame. Whether it's the wife of a difficult husband, whether it's a servant slave under the oppression of the master, whether it's the difficulties of marital relationships, whether it's the poor and the reality of their suffering in the midst of a broken economy, and a broken economy of more than one way, who are feeling a lot of shame. But here's the promise. If you put your trust in Jesus, the day is coming when there will be no shame. I think that's where he's headed with this. How do we know that? We know because Jesus suffered shame in the suffering of what led up to the cross. But the resurrection of the dead from the dead removed the stain and sin of shame, sinful shame against him. He says, look, trust in the Lord and the day is coming when the shame will be removed. Not that you'll never be ashamed. This isn't a promise to never have any difficulties. That's clear in the next couple of chapters. He's not talking about if you believe in Jesus, you'll never have a hard time. You'll never be shamed. No, the assumption is you will be shamed. You will be dealt with by the world difficult and sometimes by the church in a way that brings shame. But if you believe in him, the end game, the end of the story is the removal of shame. The removal of rejection, the removal of oppression. So, he says, and here's how. Here's how that shame will be removed. So the honor, this is the same word, the same root word for the word precious, honorable, something to be held up by God himself and said, look what I did. The honor, he says, is for you who believe in the honorable, precious stone of Christ. We saw this earlier. Tyler brought this out several weeks ago about the glory and honor that will be given to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here again, the stone who comes and says, there's the living stone, and sits on it and says, I'm a part of this living stone. He says, when Christ is exalted because you are built and in union with him and you're resting in him and you're trusting in him, you too will not be ashamed because you yourself will be honored for believing in him. Not because of my belief, but because of my resting on Christ. When he is exalted, we too will be exalted. And so the honor he says, is for you who believe. But then the flip side of this, and so I just want to pause there and say, for those of you who are believers, this honor is something we have because of Jesus Christ. This is something we have, and we have only in him. But if you've not yet believed the gospel, if you don't know what I'm talking about, or you haven't accepted Christ and chosen him and come to him as the living stone, precious, chosen by God, and precious, if you've not come to him, here's the flip side of it. In verse 7b and verse 8, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Again, speaking of Jesus, this is Psalm 118, verse 22, what we read earlier. And it's not just a rejection, take it or leave it. It's one idea among many. It's one Savior among many. It's one religion among many. Here's the thing about that stone that's rejected. It's become the cornerstone, but in the process, it itself becomes a stumbling stone. The whole idea here is, when someone rejects Christ as the chief cornerstone, a kind of blinding darkness is their reality, and then eventually they will stumble over and fall. And the whole idea is metaphorical, stumbling over and falling down. But the metaphor of the fall means to fall into destruction and devastation, never to recover. You fall over this stone, there's no recovery. This is fall, and the whole idea is, here's this dead stone that trips, and imagine a human statue. I'm thinking of Narnia now. Think of a human statue that when the white witch freezes and makes into stone those characters, they can come back to life. But when they are dashed and broken into pieces, they can't be brought back. And the whole idea is here, by belief in God's grace, that we as living as stones are made living stones, but the ones who don't believe are like those stone statues who stumble over that living stone and are dashed into pieces, never to be recovered. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Christ himself is either Savior or destroyer. He is the one either on whom you will believe and be saved, or fall over and be lost forever. That's the image here. They stumble because they disobey the word. Disobey what? What word? The word of the gospel, the word of the good news, the word of the kingdom, the word of Christ, the word of Jesus himself, the Holy Scriptures, the gospel story, however you want to phrase it. They disobey the word. God announces to them the word. They ignore the word. They disobey the word. The word is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, to trust yourself in him, to come into him, and to walk with him and obey him and love him. But in disobeying the word, here's what happens. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Ooh, this is one of those prickly verses. And it's a prickly verse no matter what you do with it. Let's say, and it really can go either one of two ways. Was their disobedience destined? That's how it's often read. It's how it's read in the ESV. They stumble because they disobey the word. And in regards to disobedience, they were destined to do that. Destined by whom? Well, this gets back into the sovereignty of God and predestination and election, and whether it's single predestination, double predestination. And some of you, you know what makes me sad? Some of you are going to sit right here the rest of the sermon. It's like this little piece of the sermon, and you're listening perhaps right now to see if I get every jot and tittle right. And if I don't, you're going to be upset for the rest of the day. And you're not going to hear anything else I've said about the encouragement to the people of God. I hope that's not anybody in here. But if it is, whatever that means, there. But I'll do my best anyway. So they disobey the word as if God said, I have destined them to disobey. That's one possibility. The other is they stumble. That what was destined was for them to stumble. And the reason for that is they don't believe, and God destined, if you disbelieve, if you don't believe, you will stumble and you will fall. And that is your destiny. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, your destiny is to stumble and fall and be dashed. Grammatically, it can go either way. It probably encompasses both. But again, despite it being one of the proof texts to make a really large point, it's actually not the point of the text. If you're not believing, you ought to believe. That's what you need to worry about. Not whether you were destined to believe, destined to obey, but what you ought to do is believe right now in the chosen stone. You should not reject, because if you reject, you will stumble and you will fall and you will be dashed to pieces. And in whatever sense and in the fullest sense that God means, you were destined to do so. But the antidote to that is not despair. The antidote to that is belief. That's what you ought to do. Verse 9 and 10. So he just mentions that little thing, and then it quickly moves back on to verse 9 and 10. But the purpose of God's chosen race, despite those who disbelieve and stumble as they were destined to do, but you are a chosen race. You, now we're back to the big picture. This is really what it's about, not unbelievers, but you as believers. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. Now, what we find here is terminology that's used in the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. This is terminology that God used exclusively for the nation of Israel under Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their offspring. But you, and as I've argued earlier, I think it's likely in the least it's a Jew-Gentile mix, if not a Gentile majority. In the very least, it's a mixed believing batch of Gentiles and Jews. But you are a chosen race. God has chosen you. As surely as He has chosen the stone that is precious, He has chosen you in Christ, as Paul puts it in Ephesians. You were chosen in Him from the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who calls all things according, or works all things according to the counsel of His will. You're a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You're not like the unbelieving stumblers. You are like the ones who have been chosen as the people of God. You say, but we're such a small people. We're such a despised people. We're so not honored by the world people. We're kind of jacked up people sometimes. It's like, okay, that's the history of Israel. It's always been the remnant. It's always been much smaller than it appears. It's always been the case. Oh, you know, only 37% of evangelical Christians, blah, blah, blah. No kidding. It's always been that way. You've always had professing followers of Yahweh, and then you've always had the remnant who actually believe. God's always done that. Oh, no, only 37%, blah, 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 of evangelicals. And oh, the sky is falling. It's always been that way. But God has promised to keep His remnant. Of those who trust in Christ and believe in Him. They are the chosen race. Whatever the superstructures, whatever Christendom looks like, whatever a Christian nation supposedly looks like, whatever it looks like on the outside, God has always had His chosen people whose heart is after Him. And not the influences of what they can get by way of this influence or economy or politics or anything else. It's always been about Christ and the church. And it's always been about the remnant. Paul writes about this in the book of Romans. There are many who profess, there are few who walk in that. And so we don't have to listen to the polls, Gallup or otherwise, and go, oh no, what's happening to the church? What's happening to the church is what God has chosen for the church to be and to do. And it's not for us to panic or fear, for God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. Why is everybody losing their minds? Boy, I just had a flashback. That was Michael Keaton, Batman, the first one, to Tim Burton, and he's losing his mind. Some of y'all remember that. But that's what it feels like. Everybody's losing their mind. Like, last time I checked, Jesus is still king. No matter what happens, November. No matter what happens, Jesus is King. We are His people. We're a chosen race. We're a priesthood. Our duty on November 3rd will be the same as it is now. And it has been for 100 years and 1,000 years and 2,000 years, which is to offer Him living sacrifices, holy and pleasing through Jesus Christ. Because why? We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We who have trusted in Christ, the the cornerstone, not footnote whatever particular first world civilizations happens to be the world power at the time. It's not there. We are, as the people of God, the holy nation, a people for His own possession. We are His. We are purchased with a price. We are not our own. When we came to Jesus, we said, I have now forfeited all my rights and live under the King Jesus. Be gone with silly lordship debates. Of course He's Lord. If He's not, you're not chosen and precious of God. And if you don't want to obey the commands of the King, then something is deeply wrong. People for His own possession. And here's the reason: that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of a kingdom of darkness, out of darkness into His marvelous lights. Our purpose is to praise the excellencies of Jesus Christ as a subversive nation, people, possession, priesthood, living stones, temple, household. And that has never been and will never be politically influential. It has never been and never will be the moving and shaking forms of our culture. But it's still what we're called to be and to do. The grace of God's people, verse 10, once you were not a people. Once you were not a people. But now you are God's people. There was a time that you did not experience the consequences of in this world of saving grace. You were not a people, but now you have been made a people. You were once, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And the upshot of all of this is, how did I get in? How did you and I get in? How do we get in? Well, it's not because we're just naturally born this way. It's not because God just loves us because we're a great people. We weren't a people, and now we are God's people. And here's the key to all of it is mercy. Nothing else. That's why you can't look at the world in light of all this and go, well, I'm a chosen. I'm one of the people of God. I'm one of the remnants. Without a sense of mercy, I am. Instead of saying it, feeling that like this, it's to say, He has shown mercy to whom He has shown mercy, and to whom He has, He's hardened. Why was I made to hear Your voice? Why was I made to hear Your voice? Mercy. Mercy. Chosen because of mercy. Chosen because of God's sovereign, inexplicable mercy. And that ought to deflate every molecule of pride out of us. It doesn't, but it should. So, return to our questions. What do we learn from this text? What is the nature of reality metaphysically? What are we as the people of God is really what this text is telling us metaphysically. What is the nature of reality? Our reality as the people of God. What is it about Jesus? Well, Jesus is the living and precious cornerstone. That's metaphysically true. God's precious Son, metaphysically true, whether you believe it, I believe it, whether most of the human race believes it or none of the human race believes it, is a metaphysical reality that Jesus is the living stone, chosen and precious in the sight of God. And we, the believing, not because of who we are, I promise you, not because we're smarter or we're more philosophically nuanced or because of anything in us or our training or our skin color or our education or our lack of education or our economic level or nothing of that. But we, the believing, are, because of His mercy, living stones in the spiritual house, holy and royal priesthood, sacrifice givers, chosen race, God's possession, His people called from darkness to light. That is the church. And that is the church that Jesus is calling because He is worthy, because we were once not a people. We once had not received mercy, and now because of mercy, we are His people. What does this text reveal to us metaphysically about God? God is the mercy giver. All of this is because of mercy. All of this is unmerited favor. All of this is because of His pity. All of this is because of His grace. So how do we know this? Well, we know it supremely because Jesus has been raised from the dead. You've heard me say it before, if Jesus isn't resurrected from the dead, I'm out of here, y'all. If I ever became convinced that Jesus wasn't physically, literally, historically raised from the dead as the Son of God, as atoning sacrifice and King of the world, I'm out. I'm just not going to play games. I'm going to go find something much funner to do. That's not fair. I think this is a lot of fun in the proper holy sense, because I don't want to offend anybody. But Jesus is resurrected. So if he's resurrected from the dead, I'm in. Why? Because all of this is true if he's resurrected from the dead. Because God has declared it in Christ to be true. And he has given his Spirit to his apostles and prophets to reveal these truths to us. And therefore we have hope. Though the foundations of the world be shaken, our foundation is unshaken because he's resurrected from the dead. How then shall we live? I'm going to close with this briefly, because it really kind of belongs to the next section, but it's actually a transitional phrase. Here's the summary. How shall we then live? Based on who Christ is, who we are as God's people, based on who God is, based on the fact of his mercy and the resurrection of Christ. Here's the application transition. Beloved, 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 you are beloved of God. God has loved you. Which should be, of course he does. I'm so lovable. Just look at me. Just look at you. You're so lovable. And if any of our hearts in total were just laid out there for everyone to see, we would all, I think, go fleeing. I don't know about yours. I know about mine. But nevertheless, you are the beloved of God. You are the beloved. Therefore, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Goes all the way back to the first chapter, the first section of the first chapter. You're chosen people in exile. You are the priesthood. You are a spiritual temple. You're like now Israel that was taken into Babylon. This is Babylon, folks. This is Babylon. Or the image could also be fused together with wandering in the wilderness as exiles and sojourners. This world as it is, parentheses, small notation, as it is, this world is not our home. Until Jesus returns and makes it our home, until then, we are to live as sojourners and exiles. And as such, we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And that's passions of the flesh for bad, evil things. It's also the passions of the flesh for good things, because the passions of the flesh can both corrupt bad things and good things. To abstain from the passions of the flesh, this is the application, which wage war against your soul. There's stuff going on in our soul, in our passions, and in our desires, some of which are obviously toward bad things, some things which are passions of the flesh toward what appears to be good things. And what are we passionate about? What are we passionate about right now, in the middle of almost end of 2020, what has been our passion this year? What have we been willing to make sacrifices for? What have we been willing to pursue after? What have been the things that made us most angry and most happy and most joyful? Where have our passions lied? I should have paid more attention. Where are our passions? Because if they're not the right passions, even for the right things, they are warring against our soul, because this ought to be our passion, which wage war against your soul. Therefore, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, because you are honorable and you will be honored despite how the world treats you and what the world says about you and how they afflict you and how they persecute you and how they oppress you. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. What Paul says to Titus in Titus 3, respect and dignity. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Yes, have the discussions. Yes, have the arguments. But in my estimation, a ton of the snarkiness and the being, I'll just say the general tone and attitude of a lot of what's being said is just, is it sardonic? Is that the word I'm using for it? It doesn't matter. But acidic. There's just an acidic nature to so much of the discussion and so many of the assumptions that's going on right now. And as God's people, yes, we stand for truth unshakingly, but we do it with honor. We do it with honor. Why? Because we are an honorable priest class representing Jesus Christ. That's why. Keep your conduct honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, you say, well, wait, I tried to speak honorably and it didn't work. You ever hear that? You ever use that? Well, I tried to be nice. It didn't work. Work for what? Winning the argument? No, what's envisioned here is you will be honorable, and you know what they're going to say? Stupid Christians, uneducated Christians, Pollyannic Christians. Pollyannish Christians, just fairy tale people believing in this resurrected Jesus, this Jew, believing in human sacrifice, that's divine child abuse. What in the heck is all that about? All of that, he says, they're going to speak against you. No matter what good you do, they're going to speak against you. There's no winning a debate with the world. This is not. But as we speak and are passionate about Jesus Christ, so when they speak against you, not if, but when they speak against you as evildoers, here's the thing. It does work. It always works. It always works. And here's how. You do good deeds. You do them honorably. People say, yeah, you're just doing that because you're trying to manipulate people. Oh, you're just trying to do that because you're trying to accomplish X, Y, Z. They will speak against you as evildoers. They will see your good works and glorify God. The glory of God is always the ultimate goal for everything we do. Whether it's on social media, whether it's an online discussion group, whatever it is in our engagement with our culture and with one another, it is that God may himself be glorified. You say, well, I tried that and it didn't work. But you see, Peter puts in the eschatological. That means the end times, the last thing. Here's when they will glorify God, is on the day of visitation. So what is he saying here? And we'll close with this. As a follower of Jesus Christ, dignified priesthood as one of the chosen nation of the chosen people of God, because God has shown me mercy in Jesus Christ, therefore, I'm going to treat everyone with perfect dignity. Again, Titus chapter 3, speaking evil of no man, of doing that, of speaking the truth, but doing it as best as I know honorably. Peter says, here's how the world's going to respond. They're going to speak of your deeds as evil. They're going to speak of your words as evil. But here's the thing. The story's not over, because in the end, when the day of visitation, which is speaking of Jesus Christ returning, calling us all into judgment, including all the people that sit in this room, including all the people that are on social media, including all the people who aren't on social media, including everybody of every party, of every persuasion, of every leaning, of every theory, of every philosophy, past, present, and future, all of them will be gathered together in the day of judgment, and in some way, the day of visitation, those who speak of us as evildoers will glorify God before the throne. That'll be interesting to see. How is that going to work out? I don't know. But one way I think that will be seen is that the Lamb will be all the glory. And even by the unbeliever, they will say, I knew and I disbelieved. I knew and I stumbled. And here were your people with the honor and dignity of Jesus Christ who did good. And you know what I did? And their conscience will scream at them that they knew there was innocence and there was love, and yet they condemned us anyway. And that's going to be the theme that carries us through the next chapter or two, is honorable, non-reviling discourse, even to the point of our own personal present shame, because the day is coming when Jesus will return and he will make all that right. May the Lord help us to apply his word, to ask the question, how then shall we live? And may this infuse us and get into our blood and get into our atoms and into our brain cells and into our tongue atoms and speak and hear and think based on the things of who we are as the chosen temple, priesthood, people of God because of mercy. Let's pray, please. So, Lord, we ask that you would please use your word to powerfully shape us, transform our mind, and help us to think well as the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, you are King Jesus. You are everything. You are precious to God. You are precious to us. Help our hearts to be saturated with Jesus Christ this morning and this afternoon and this evening and every day hereafter. We pray in his name. Amen.